Hebrews 1:1, we read, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, this is a scholarly book to try to convince his own people, the Jews, to realize that Jesus is the true Messiah. Now, when we come to verse 2, we read, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You'll notice the word his is supplied. Now, in the Greek, it should read this way, and for a very good reason. He's not going to stumble the Jews right away. He's presenting a scholarly message and trying to convince the Jews with an open, unbiased mind. So he's saying that God has spoken unto us by a son. Not saying the son or his son, but by a son. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And of course, this opposes the Trinitarian logic, and because God appoints this son as being an heir. And this is repeated in some other verse a little later on. Let's see, verse 4. Notice, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance. So this son is appointed an inheritance, and this shows that the Son is not equal. The Son is not equal to the Father, and that he receives an inheritance. And you will notice, too, that he doesn't use the word Jesus Christ. Notice, no word Jesus Christ. He's trying to reason with them based on their own scriptures, that if they read them with an open mind, and that there's a lot of questions that should be brought to mind right away by certain statements, and he begins to enumerate some of them. All right, then it says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Well, we explained in the previous talk that the first thing, that the word worlds is not meaning planets, but ages. That by whom also he made the ages, or appointed ages. And now, but this word by throws you off, because then, when you think of this by whom, but as by Jesus, also he made the worlds, this last he in verse 2, you would think of as being Jesus Christ. That by Jesus Christ he made the worlds. But we have shown by Old Testament scriptures that God did the making of the worlds, and this is not even saying worlds, it's saying ages. Now, when you go through now, hath in these last days spoken unto us by a son, whom he, that is God, hath appointed heir of all things. And in the Diaglot, it translates this word by, both in the interlinear portion, Yesenius's comments, as well as in the Wilson comments on the right column, as on account of. And so if we read this way, whom he, God, hath the appointed heir of all things, on account of whom also he made the worlds, then that makes that last he, God, made the worlds or ages, not Jesus.
Now this, yes. This Greek translation says through whom.
Yeah, well, through or by basically by. Is same. The same. And that's why when you come to prepositions, some adjectives that all the difference in the world is by this innuendo as to whether you're getting the right thought or just the wrong thought. And we had some instances that even though from the Greek standpoint, when you read their concordances, was it Wiggum, Thayer, different ones, there are several of them, they establish a rule that this word dia, D-I-A, that actually when you're reading this in Hebrew in the New Testament, the A is dropped because you have a vowel right the next word, O. And so they drop the A, and it's D, and then they put a little curly Q. Yeah. And then they come to the next word, which is in the genitive case. Now, the general rule of grammar that is considered, they say that this word dia, when it's used with the genitive case, that it means by, through, and so forth. Well, that's true. You can find many, many, many cases where this is the proper thought when you go into the text and read. It makes sense. But in the same Bible, the King James translators, who were quite familiar with the difference between the use of the genitive or possessive case as in contradistinction of the accusative case, that when it's in the accusative, it has a different connotation, and that when it's in the accusative, they will agree this on account of and so forth. Now it's interesting that in the King James English, because it was translated, that the word on account of is never found. Mm-hmm. You don't find the word on account of. It's always some other preposition, which becomes very important, because the word on account of can have two inflections. Can mean because of, through, by, but also on account of can mean for him, on his behalf, on account of him from that standpoint. So I believe that the word on account of is really a better translation, and it is backed up by Gesenius, who is a scholar in the Hebrew language. I mean, a real scholar. And Wilson, of course, agrees with him in his comment and doesn't change that. Now we come to end on this about the ages. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, we read Ephesians. Are we ready? Oh, no, that's it must be verse, let's see, 11, is it? Or something? Oh, yeah, verse 11. Ephesians verse 3, verse 11. It says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in the interlinear, let's see, it tells us according to a divine plan of the ages. So it's quite a radically different thought in the Greek. And that's why the pastor, with volume one, entitled it The Divine Plan of the Ages. Armstrong, I think, had one, The Divine Program of the Ages. And some others have the same, they recognize this, but they want to make it not to be confused with what they consider Russellism. And what this is saying, that these ages, that God had a purpose in mind in which he, Jesus Christ, would play a predominant role. But that God planned. He planned the ages, not Jesus. He planned the ages for Jesus. So you have another scripture that backs this up, what we're trying to say in the Hebrews. Now let us go back to Hebrews. And this is still chapter 1. Verse 3, it says, who, meaning Jesus, who, being the brightness of his glory, well, the word his is still supplied. And I think it's better that it's out. See, when it comes to these things, because God says, my glory I will give to none other. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he says, my glory. So by putting this, who being the brightness of glory, mm-hmm. but it's not the glory of the Father, because that is expressly not to be given to anybody else. Now the next it says, and the express image of his person. The express image is two words in English, but one word in the Greek, express image. And the word is character. And the next word is of his person. The express image of his person, meaning of God's person. But this word person somewhat creates, there's an indefiniteness to this. And when you see this in concordances, and it gives the definition of this, it stands out as being sort of a little bit incongruous. I'm trying to find in my notes where there's a listing of the definition of this term. And we agree with Strong and others that it means a substratum, that which lies under the word person. But that's merely a literalization of the fundamental thought, but not the interpretation of that thought. And this word is translated this way. Now listen to this. They've given four definitions. Confidence, confident, person, substance. Now the word person sort of, kind of, it's a little jarring. I mean, you're talking about, and it's also explained this way, that in one sense, this word, person in English here, but in the Greek, is hupostasis, or stas eus, because it's eus in the actual Greek of this place, but it's based on the word hupostasis. In the concrete sense, this is the definition given by scholars. It means essence, and in an abstract sense, assurance.
Right.
Yes.
This translation calls it reality.
Yes. Well, that Nissel's translation puts that as reality.
Reality of him.
Yeah, the reality. And that, I think, is a word that will fit the different places where you find this word. It's only, I think, maybe it was three or four times in the New Testament. That's it. Where the hupu, who, H-U, or actually it's one word, but you pronounce it with the H in front of it. And the Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, this same word, which is translated person in Hebrew 1:3, is translated substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Well, I think that conveys, it's a good thought, but I think the word reality that you just called attention to is a more proper translation, because that fits both verse 3 and verse 11. And but Trinitarians like the word substance. And so the dispute between Arius and Athanasius in the way back in the 300s, they made a lot to do with this in Hebrews, and plus another word that's spelt quite differently, but which is translated likeness, that they tried to say that Jesus was made of exactly the same material or substance as the, and but we have to modify that thought based on other scriptures. First thing is that when this statement is being made, what's the time frame? And this is the important part. This time frame is after his resurrection. It has nothing to do with his pre-existence. It has nothing to do with his earthly ministry. It's when he ascended on high and was elevated far above the angels that now you have this. So that right away, the common thought is that the Trinity existed before, and that when he came down here, half of them came down and the other half remained behind. The God part and the human part is down here, and that there was no conflict of interest, supposedly. And then they go to this. Well, first thing, the time frame is not speaking of his pre-existence. Right? That rules that out as having any bearing on that. Now, since his resurrection, now we're interested, just as the Bible student, to know what is it that Paul is speaking here. Now, the word character, which is the word here, express image, takes on different connotations, just the word. For instance, we speak of character, meaning like in writing, little parts of the writing, you could say this character, or carvings in stone. You speak of those cuneiform script as, and you're referring to them as the characters, meaning the component parts of this, something very specific, very specific. Then we use the word character in the sense of inward, like a moral, the moral and mental image. our Father. And now, the point is, what is this of his person? Let's just consider that. If man is made in God's image, outwardly, with eyes, ears, mouth, we would reason, so are the angels. The angels are made in God's image. So then to say that the exalted Jesus has two arms and two legs, it doesn't fit. That's what he's emphasizing, because all God's creatures, in one sense or another, are in his image, those that are holy, or considered holy by justification. Therefore, it has to be something more than outward form in the normal sense. Now, all right, now we see God on his throne and Jesus beside him. One thing that can be different than all the others is size. Size. That, for instance, it tells God is so big that he, all these worlds, only did with his fingertips. And that he sits above all this. He's a tremendous, he's not a being 6 feet tall, 7 feet tall. And the angels have some limit to their stature. We do know from scriptures that they can control their size downward. They can downsize themselves to come to this earth, and they can go through walls. They have that capability, angels. They're not limited by the physical, but that's downsizing. But upsizing, no. There's a barrier there. So in one sense, we'd say, in looking on Jesus in his exalted state, that he would be like the Father as a magnificent, impressive being of somewhat similitude in size to the Father. And that would set himself apart. Another thing, we know that when angels appeared to men, that in some cases they appeared with the light shining from them. For instance, at the tomb of the resurrection, the angels, the young men, it said that they had a light, they had a radiance when they appeared to the women. The angel Gabriel, when he appeared to Daniel, struck him dumb with the glory of just their human semblance, form that they took to appear to Daniel. So there's light. They evidently, angelic beings, especially ones of a higher order, have what we might say today an aurora about them, in a literal sense. And it's interesting that the artist's conception, the Middle Ages and all, when they want to show an angel or Jesus, they show around the head light, like a disc with rays going out, or just a light emanation from them to make them say, this is an angel, this is not a human, even though you're looking at them and they have eyes, ears, and so forth. So it says the express image of his person. Now that's one thing, size. The next thing, we're trying to make difference between just the form, just form. Another thing is texture of the skin. Now, talking about human beings, we have flesh-colored arms, and so forth. I think the scriptures indicate that with regard to the Father's glory, that there is, he does show in Revelation, like he that sat upon the throne was to look upon like a jasper, a diamond, and a sapphire stone, meaning that his frame, head, shoulders, and all, that jewel, that there was a jewel radiance, and similar to that of the light of a diamond, and also that of a sard stone, which is warm, which would be on the reddish side, indicating warmth. The next thing, in some places it mentions him as being emerald being involved. That the
rainbow.
What rainbow? Rainbow. Now, while I believe this is all figurative and has a symbolic indication, it does not negate the thought that besides the Father having eyes, ears, and all like those in his image, that these component parts have a different semblance. For instance, Jesus, when in his resurrection, it speaks of his X-ray eyes, that he can see through anything. This is the resurrected Jesus. He could not more than just read the thoughts. And so these X-ray eyes would be then, that would be a component part that not all angelic angels have, nor humans. So what we're trying to say, that while form may be a part of this, the part that makes it completely different on this high plane is that size, color, texture, things like this, he stands out as participating, having a remarkable resemblance to the Father. Now, we would not object to the part about the substance, but in a different sense, character, because all that are to make their calling and election sure, to be of the divine family, it says that they must be, in Romans, 11th chapter, I think it is, that it states that they must be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And that means that's a character likeness. And that character likeness, in its most noble sense, was Jesus' dying love and his implicit submission to the divine will reached the epitome of character development. Now he's qualified to be Earth's high priest, where in Hebrews Paul says that he needed to be perfected by the sufferings that he had. So I would say that we have a word called persona. Possibly, the King James translators, when they put the word person in, they meant more than the person in the usual sense. Now, in the word persona has a bad connotation in current English. Many of our words have taken on different meanings in the last 3, 4, 5 centuries. And where today, persona means like a fake, a making of something that it's not real. It's like imitation. This is like vitiating a thing. But if you think of persona in the sense that you see someone, and we say someone that they're just like father, like son. Now, when we say like father, like son, what do we mean? Well, sometimes we mean in looks, their body frame, and maybe their hair and other, that they look like one another. But then, in another sense, one who sees the Son like the Father in their actions, in their mannerisms, this is a distinct feature. And so it would be saying that Jesus is so much a likeness of the Father, like Father, like Son, that his very, let's say, manner of speech, manner of locomotion, of address, it's a behavioral likeness to the Father. Now, what the Trinitarians do, they take this simplified form that God and Jesus are both a part of the Trinity, and that this substance means, well, there's a proof that the Father is Son. But we're trying to show that in this, it shows that the Father gave an inheritance to the Son. Right away, the Son is inferior to the Father. He's not on the same level. And the Father honored him by elevating him far. And then the rest of the chapter, Paul quotes Old Testament scriptures, unto which of the angels had God ever said, except to a special angel, which is recorded in the Old Testament, but you don't know that name, that angel is Jesus Christ, because not until he comes can you identify a name or personage, but this one is to be specially honored. So the whole chapter, he speaks of a Son, and he speaks of him that he's referred to in the Old Testament in various ways without saying Jesus Christ. But he's saying, here are all these scriptures, and they're fulfilled. Later in the book, he'll say they're fulfilled in Jesus, and he'll start to point out how that Jesus is like this and Jesus is like that. And upholding all things by the word of power. His power. By the word of whose power? This word, his, is in. By the word of God's power. It's God's power, which he backed up. He backs up his Son to such an extent that we can rely on the Son. So when the Son says this and he says that, he has the full backing, authority, and power of the Father. But of course, when we read this, it seems, based upon our previous training, in the systems, you would think that it's by Jesus upholding all things by them. Gets instilled with this power. This is what we pray for. A greater indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. The spirit of the power of a sound mind. Not afraid. These are all things we desire. And the Father instilled in the Son this ability to overcome by this infusion of his Spirit in the Son. And when he had by himself, now this is the part that Paul credits the Son, when he hath by himself purged our sins, he now is concentrating and giving due attention and reverence and honor to the Son for what he has done at the cost of his own life, that in obedience to the Father, that he purged our sins. And as a result, he was honored. Because he hath humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him this honor. And where he now sits down on the right hand of the Father. One other thought before we finish. Verse 5 says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This begettal here is not the begettal in his pre-existent state, but his being the first begotten from the dead. This day have I begotten thee, that is, from death. And and thus he quotes Old Testament scripture, doesn't give chapter and verse, because there's no such thing as chapter and verse at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle. You'll say, for instance, David in a certain place said, in a certain place said, because there are no chapters. Now we can go back very good, very nicely, and find things to our satisfaction. So we have taken to that. Now that's one subject. Now we're going quickly to another. This is about Samson. The thought has been expressed that Samson represents the Christ, head and body members. Consistently, sequentially, corresponding to the seven stages of the church. Well, it's hard to, like find fault with anybody else's reasoning on this when you don't have the full answer yourself, which I admit. I cannot go out on a limb and try to explain all the things that are enumerated. Seven are conveniently mentioned. We believe there's a tiny bit more than the seven, but we'll try to illustrate. We believe that when it comes to the life of an individual, where there's a number of factors involved, that Elijah is the only individual in Scripture where his whole life antitypically is sequential, and that Elijah represents the church in the flesh during his earthly ministry in sequential fashion. We've tried to show it. But this is not true of our Lord, who was the greatest of all the great. You can't apply all the things he said and done, and even though they were done sequentially, because he lived 3.5 years and he did and said things in sequential order, but their meaning, the meaning of it does not follow true. The only thing is, we have suggested that the last week of our Lord's life, the last week, that is sequential. But other than that, Elijah is unique in that sense. Now let's take Samson. The first thing he did mentions that he desired a Philistine woman. And his father and mother were very disturbed, saying, well, can't you take one of the Hebrew girl here? Why do you have to go to the Philistine and get enamored with somebody there? But it said they knew not, or they wist not, that this was done of the Lord, that this was providential, that this attraction, that he met this woman and had this attraction, and that this was being overruled. Now, in those times, based on the standards set in the Old Testament times, this is the period of the judges, that to be enamored of somebody in itself has not the connotation that it has, maybe possibly, in the gospel each time. But what had happened, he wanted his parents to come and see, like to verify who it was, and he wanted their approval. It tells that the parents accompanied him to go to meet this woman. And what happened? It says they were with him, and yet they were not with him when he went into a certain vineyard area. And it says when he was in there, a lion, a young lion, roared upon him, and he handled that lion as though it were a kid. So it was a little sheep or a kid of the goats, and he rent it, just tore it apart with his bare hands. And went to do what he wanted to do. I think what he wanted to do was get some fruit or something. That's what the purpose doesn't tell you. Then he goes back to his parents and he doesn't even tell them. He doesn't even tell them what he when he went there. So, and they go down to see this girl. All right, now it's this renting of the lion. On another trip to down to Gaza Strip in Israel, he passed by this lion whom he previously had slain, and he saw that bees had occupied the mouth, and that they even there was honey there, honeycomb. And he took that honeycomb with his hands, and he was eating it. He comes back, he comes eating it. Then when he goes down for this marriage with this woman, he propounds this riddle. Out of the eater would come forth sweetness. Out of the strong there would be this. And he proposed that if they could answer his riddle, he would give these companions who were at this wedding ceremony, he would supply each one with a raiment. And there were 30 of them. And what had happened? Eventually they wheedled this out of his spouse and the information, and he ended up, he had to give the 30 garments to them rather than they each give him a garment, so he had the 30. And this riddle then was out of the strong. Now the thing is this. We know that in scriptures that Jesus is likened to the lion of the tribe of Judah. We do know that as a result of his crucifixion and death came forth the hope and joy of the gospel and newness of life. But this, to give this that implication doesn't fit the picture, because Samson slew the lion. And at a time where he was not impugned with any guilt. You know, he was a Nazarite from the womb. and another thing, the eater. Out of the mouth of the eater. It's suggesting that the lion devours its prey in tremendous gulps, scrunching the bones of the gazelle or whatever animal that is its prey. We feel that the lion, in this instance, if you give it a spiritual connotation, would be more apt to be the adversary, and that the destruction of the adversary out of the permission of evil, that the final outcome after God vindicates his name and honor in the future, that it will be seen that the permission of evil served several purposes, all of which were about the best that could be done, and that the permission of evil was the best thing that could have happened for the future eternity of all created beings who would be made in his likeness in the future ages. And so that from that standpoint, then we would say it could represent Samson in that case, the Christ, but not in every case. We're going to take just one other incident. At the end of Samson's life, you remember his eyes had been put out, and he pulls the pillars of the temple down. His hair had started to grow back. He asked the boy, "Let me feel the pillars. I'd like to rest on the pillars." And the young lad did that for him, and he made a prayer, and the structure came down, and it killed him. Now, the structure, Dagon, the false god, and the Philistines, this represents nominal Christendom. Those who are imitation Christians, those that are not real Christians, but belong to a system because of parental training or whatever, but not really consecrated and dedicated in that sense. The scriptures indicate that the true church will be gone before the fall of Babylon, and that even the great company class, will be pulled out of Sodom before the destruction of Sodom. So neither the true church nor the false church will be killed, destroyed by the collapse of Christendom. And so we find that, remember, there were two angels that took out Lot and his two daughters and his wife. They were yanked out, and then Sodom was destroyed. And the same principle here. So then Samson could not represent the true church. It couldn't represent Jesus in this particular picture. It couldn't picture the great company. It has to picture something else. Now, Pastor Russell, I found the citation in the photogramma, and I didn't know it was as brief as it was, but when I first read this, it stood out in the biggest print you could think of, because it satisfied my thinking about this Samson pulling the pillars down, that it couldn't represent the church. And so what the pastor says here, where he differs from what he did in reprint 40-something, the reprints, he gave a very broad, rather, not too definitive, not that that was his purpose. But here it says, page 89 in the old, but in the new you'd have to say it's up page 100 and something, even now labor like the giant Samson is groping for the pillars whose fall will overthrow present conditions. Well, I think labor doesn't fully answer it, but it begins to answer it. It's the working class, it's the common people that it's referred to here, the ordinary artisans. And then this harmonizes then with other scriptures, like that with Jehu, when he became the king of Israel. He ousted the previous ones, and he instituted his own government with that. And that Jehu, in that sense, represents the ones who he destroyed, the two kings, the king of Israel, the king of Judah. Jezebel was involved. And not only the sons of Ahab, and the worshippers of Baal, that he was involved, Jehu was involved, and this Jehu was not a consecrated person in that sense, but represents the people that will come into power in Europe in the future who will overthrow papacy. First, they come together and she gets an hour of power. The beast gets 1 hour of power. But that hour after it will mean its demise. In another picture, the beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone, the figurative lake, second death, utter destruction. The false church will never in the kingdom come back again in that role. It's Satan will deceive in another way at the end of the kingdom age. And so we then think of those who previously gave their support to the system, that they will become disenfranchised, disenchanted by that, and that it's of their own that will cause this. In the Jehu picture, it was Jehu, and it was the eunuch within the window who threw out Jezebel, and so forth. So from that standpoint, we find that Samson does not represent the true church, dying with the demise of the false house of worship. Now, we've got time for one more. When I first came in the truth, I was very interested in the whole thing, devoured the volumes, no time at all, didn't take any, you know, years in understanding at least what's being said. But when it came to prophecy with regard to Daniel, I was very enthralled, you know, when you're young, and to see, you know, what Daniel, how God used Daniel to explain the vision to Daniel of the dream that the king had. Then one day I saw a diagram by the Adventists, a large image in color, beautifully executed. And you would say, seeing that, it was very impressive, would be awe-inspiring. And I had read Mary Ellen's book on the Great Controversy, etc. But in the image, looking at it, I looked at the image and I was so disappointed because of the feet of this image. And I said, this is not right. And so for all these years, you know, and then I forgot that. I forgot it. But how was the feet? The feet were put together in what you would call an Osiride fashion. Osiris was the false messiah of Egyptian mythology. And he became the god of the dead in Egyptian. That he was slain by Shem, we believe. And that the Osiris was really this great one, the mighty hunter before the Lord Nimrod, but given the name of Osiris, and his body was cut in parts and buried, but his son Horus came on the scene and defeated Shem later, supposedly in this mythology. But what happened, Osiris became recognized as the god of the underworld. There was Anubis, the jackal, but superior to him was Osiris. And he's usually pictured as a black messiah, you know, in imagery. And when you say an Osiride statue, what you're meaning is that the lower limbs of the body are put in a casing or sheathing. And thus you do not have a separation of the feet. And so when you go to these museums, you'll see several of these with this the feet that way, because they're mummified and they're wrapped around, different than the Hebrew fashion. The Hebrew fashion, each leg was done separately. In the Egyptian, they were put together. So When I saw that, I thought, what a disappointment. You think with all that work and so forth, but they're correct. They were correct. And it's taken me all these years to see it. And the reason is, I had a problem of seeing when it mentions the 10 horns of the beast and the 10 toes of the image of the image of Nebuchadnezzar, that this represented the 10 nations of Europe, the West, Western Europe, not Russia, and not even the Balkans, but what we would say Europe proper. But in looking at the image, the instruction in Daniel is so clear what the head represents, what the breast, the chest, and arms represent, and the belly and thighs, and the legs, and so forth. And when you come to the legs, it's true that you had the Eastern and Western empires, the East and the West. But when it came to the feet, I think, golly, there's 5 toes on one foot and 5 toes on the other. How can it represent Western Europe when you have Constantinople as the capital of the one leg, as it were, and Rome the other, at the time of this division? How can it be Europe proper, in the proper sense, when it's separated? But actually, when they're together with one foot, with the 10 toes, where they're put together, that's they didn't have the toes that way. They were covered. But actually, the covering was correct, except with the toes should protrude. All right, now, we'll consider that. See if I can. In Daniel, I will just mention, when it tells that the image was smitten by this stone upon the feet, the word feet, in both instances, is singular. The foot. Not the feet in the Chaldean. And this is, they do have a plural form. And if it was upon the feet, plural, the Chaldean word, would have been plural. But it isn't plural. It's singular. Now this Osiride picture is beautiful because when we have associated with the God of the dead, it prefigured the demise of world power and succeeded by Christ's kingdom. So death is in that picture just by that mummified form of the feet. And that the God of heaven would show the king about the hereafter. So the foot is correct, and I must give credit to the Adventists for credit to the Adventists for that explanation, which I did not fully appreciate at the time, and thus this late in life I've come to a realization that they were correct. So that's it. That's today's study on different things. So we'll conclude then with a word of prayer.